Well, say hello to everybody. And some great weather we've been having here lately. I really enjoy the fall, probably my favorite time of the year. God is good all the time. He's being good to us today. Well, let's just dive right in. I don't know what else to do. Turn over to Romans chapter 14 if you want to in your Bibles. I'm going to kind of set a little bit of a background here for something that comes at the end of the chapter. Our scripture reading this morning was taken from the end of Romans chapter 14, and I kind of want to get us there with some understanding of what's going on. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a controversy that was going on in the Roman church, a controversy between Jews and Gentile Christians. This church had a lot of Jews in it who still observed certain aspects of the Old Testament law, even though the law of Moses was set aside by the cross of Christ and Christians all live under a new covenant, yet there were Jews there who still were involved in the keeping of some of those things from the law. They were still holding on to the food laws. There were foods that were clean and unclean. There was rules about blood. The meat had to be bled out completely in order for a Jew to eat it and eat it with God's approval. There's a controversy there about holy days. And evidently some of these Jews were still observing the food laws. They were observing the holy days, including the Sabbath. And Paul permitted this. Paul was okay with this as long as they didn't bind it on anyone else. It was kind of a matter of indifference. He said, if you want to participate in these things, that's fine. Just don't bind it on anybody else. And in whatever you do, don't think that it's necessary to your salvation to do these things. So that's the Jewish end of it. The Gentiles are on the other side of this thing. And of course, they did not observe the Jewish food laws or the holy days. That was just something that Jews did. They saw no reason. They believed they could eat any kind of food they wanted to. They had no background of staying away from certain kinds of foods. And there were two kinds of meat that were really offensive to the Jews. Meat that had been offered to an idol. As far as a Jew was concerned, there was some kind of an infection or a taint or a stain or whatever on that meat because it had been offered to a false god. The other kind of meat that was particularly offensive to Jews was meat that had not been bled out. It was not kosher. And so Gentiles had no problem with either kind of that meat. And Paul's okay with that. Paul said that that's not a problem. The problem is that there was some controversy going on between the Jews and the Gentiles about this. The Jews didn't trust the Gentiles at their potlucks, is what it basically came down to. A Gentile might bring in a dish, a casserole with meat in it, and the Jew never really knew for sure if that meat had been bled out or if he might have bought that meat at the marketplace at a discount because it had been offered to a false god. And so the Jews were just kind of suspicious that the Gentiles were maybe trying to slip something over on them. And even if a Gentile had bothered to make sure it was bled out or it was, you know, take care it was the right kind of meat for their Jewish brethren, still there was that suspicion. And so the Jews did not trust the Gentiles. They were afraid they were going to slip in some unclean meat on them. And as I say, Paul had no problem with whichever way you went with this stuff. Whether you kept the food laws or didn't keep them, whether you observed those holy days or didn't observe them, it was no problem. Just don't think that's going to make your salvation, that's something that's all that important to God. The problem is that some Jews did think those food laws were essential. They did think that there were that keeping of the holy days, the Sabbath, and the other Jewish festivals were essential to their salvation. And they were condemning anyone who ate the wrong kind of food. And they were condemning anyone who didn't go along with them about holy days. And so the Gentiles were reacting to that. And just to prove how right they were, or how you can't tell me what to do, I can imagine scenarios. Imagine, if you can, a potluck at the Rome Church of Christ, where Jews and Gentiles are all bringing food. And maybe some Gentile is going to a great deal of trouble to make sure he's brought food that his Jewish brethren can eat. And the Jews are going down the line, and they're picking around and asking, do you know who brought that stuff right there? And which pot did you bring? And rather maybe than eat the wrong thing, they're just picking around in the vegetables and not eating any meat at all. And the Gentiles are observing this, and they're mad. They're upset about it. And maybe some Jews, Gentiles are more charitable than others, but I can just imagine a scene where one Gentile brother gets himself a big piece of pork or some meat that he knows has been offered to an idol and walks over to the table where some other Jews are sitting and sits down there and just exclaims how good this meat is and where he bought it and maybe even offers him a piece of it just to kind of fire things up. And so there's controversy going on here between Jews and Gentiles. There's a fight that's brewing. And Paul has a solution for what's happening here. We're going to have to read a few verses, but it won't take us very long. I want to start, I'm just going to dip into this chapter in a few different places, read some of the stuff that the Apostle Paul has to say about this controversy. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 14, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verses 5 and 6. One person regards one day above another. Another day, another person regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God also. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. The apostles really trying to get them back off. Verses 13 and 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And then we come to verses 15 and 16. For if because of your food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And finally, we come to verses 19, 20, and 21. And these are the verses we want to kind of camp on for a while, because this is kind of the conclusion of it all. Paul says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now, as I've read through this chapter, there's about four or five principles here that I think Paul is laying down here about matters of opinion, about things that where you could go one way or the other, and as far as God is concerned, it's no big deal. It's okay with him. He allows it. The only thing he's concerned about, and this is kind of where the principles come in, is just think about this for a moment. Number one, we have the right to make up our own mind about these kinds of matters. We can have a personal conviction about them. But number two, we are not to bind them on other people. I think that's pretty clear as we've read through the chapter here so far. Number three, we're not to condemn those who disagree with us. And number four, we are not to use our personal rights or freedoms concerning these things in such a way as to harm other people spiritually. We've got to take into consideration other people. And then that brings us to number five. Because in verse 21, Paul raises, I think, this is the fifth option. This is a fifth principle that I think he puts before us here. And that is that we always have the option of denying ourselves our rights in such matters for the sake of others. We can abstain. We can abstain altogether and just circumvent the whole problem. We can avoid the whole issue by simply just saying, all right, I'm not going to be involved in that kind of food. I'm not going to be involved in that and whatever the situation. With those holy days, they are not something I'm going to make an issue out of. I'm just staying away. When you look at verse 21, you may have a little bit of trouble seeing this. He says, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. What I want to explain to you is what he has been talking about up through verse 20 is what's all right. He's explained to them how you're going to get along. And he says, to do this, as a minimum, this will make it all right. But he says, there is something you could do to be good. In fact, I'm going to read you a couple translations of this verse in just a few minutes where the word better is used, or even best. And what he says is, he said, I've talked to you about what's all right, but here's what's good. It'd be good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. In other words, just abstain from it altogether. And so Paul is talking about this very same kind of problem when he writes the letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. And notice what he says there as he's talking about this very, very same issues that they're happening over at the Corinthian church. And he makes this comment toward his conclusion. He says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Paul entertained the possibility of just abstaining altogether. He says, "Hey, if this food's going to be a problem, I'm never eating it again." He said, "I'm not going to worry about how I handle it or when I eat it or whatever. I'm just going to make a point of never eating this stuff again because I see how it might be affecting other people." Now, I want you to notice something in going back to 14:21, 19, 20, and 21. I hope you can see this. Paul has been talking about food, about meat that had been sacrificed to idols, about meat that had been bled out. He's talking about holy days. But now he brings up something that he hasn't mentioned earlier at all in the chapter up to this point. He talks about drinking wine. And I want you to notice that. You see there in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Paul puts drinking wine in the same category as he does the matter of food and as he does the matter of holy days. In other words, there's more than one way to handle this, which is all right with God. And you can go back and I just do this. I'm going to substitute the idea of drinking in those last three verses there. Just read along with me. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of wine. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who drinks and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. And so you can go back and you can substitute that idea. Paul, by the way he talks about this here, you understand, he's kind of moved the drinking of wine into that same area as the keeping of holy days and the eating of meat that's been sacrificed to idols. I think Paul struggled with the issue of wine and drink in much the same way that we do today. I mean, when you take a look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about wine and about drinking and the use of it, we understand this, that drinking is definitely, or drunkenness is definitely wrong. It's condemned to become drunk. We also see that moderation, a drink, is probably permitted. It's okay with him. But he also says, be careful how you handle that drink. You can harm other people. And then comes the fourth thing, and this is the one I want to talk about this morning. Abstinence is always an option. Paul always comes back to that. Abstinence is always an option. We can always give up our right or our freedom about this issue. I want to talk about abstaining from alcohol this morning. And you may think that I'm about to tell you what's wrong with social drinking, but that's not the direction I want to go. I think we kind of got ourselves in a rut on this question. We're always asking, what does the Bible allow or what does the Bible condemn? And, the Bible condemns drunkenness. It allows a drink in moderation. But I want to ask a question, what does the Bible recommend? I mean, rather than talk to you about what's wrong with social drinking, what I want to talk about is what's good and right and better about not drinking at all. Because Paul talks about this in verse 21. He says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Abstinence has always been an option for God's people. You can go back in the Old Testament. The teaching of the Old Testament is basically very similar to what I've presented here, but from the New Testament so far. Drunkenness is condemned. A drink is permitted, moderation. But you still, in the Old Testament, have people, many people, who chose to abstain. And the prime example I would give you this are the examples of those who gave themselves to the Nazarite vow. Part of the Nazarite vow, if you wanted to dedicate yourself to the Lord for some special period of time or special activity or whatever, part of the Nazarite vow was to stay away from anything that had anything to do with wine or grapes or grape products or whatever. That was part of it. In Amos chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you find out it wasn't just that. There's about four or five examples in the Old Testament of men, specific people, who gave themselves to the Nazarite vow. But in Amos chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, when you read there, you get the idea that the Nazarite vow was something that more than just those few we read about had involved themselves with. And so abstinence is always an option for God's people in the Old Testament. I'm thinking about the story in Daniel chapter 1 where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been hauled off to Babylon. And they're put in the king's program for being fed and all this. And they're offered the king's meat and the king's wine from the king's table. And you remember what Daniel did? Daniel said, you know, hey, we don't want to eat the meat. Well, yeah, the reason they don't want to eat the meat is for the same reason these Jews at Rome are having trouble with the meat, the food laws. He didn't know how that meat was prepared. It probably been sacrificed at some point or offered at some point to some false god. And Daniel says, I don't want to eat the meat. Just give me give us vegetables only. And then he goes on and says, as a matter of fact, don't bring us the wine. He says, just bring us water. And so for a while they ate only vegetables and water. I know what the meat was about. I'm not exactly sure what the water thing was about. But I'm thinking that he had made a commitment, a personal commitment to himself, that wine was not going to be a part of his life. And so he's just simply keeping his own conscience. He's following his own conviction about these things. And he asked, he said, hey, don't make us drink wine. Just bring us the water. But I'm saying in the Old Testament, abstinence was always an option. And the same is true in the New Testament. Besides just these verses that we've looked at here already, I'll just think about what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. And just notice this. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. At some point in the past, Timothy had made a decision about whether he was going to be using alcohol or not. And Timothy had decided, no, I'm not going to. I don't know for sure the exact reason why he did that, but I think it had something to do with his ministry. I think it had something to do with the problems that might be associated with that. And so he just said, hey, I'm abstaining. That's not going to be a problem for me or anybody else, my drinking. And so he chooses to abstain. And when he gets sick, Paul has to tell him to drink water or drink a little wine because you're sick. Paul has to tell him to quit doing it for a while just to help yourself. And so abstinence has always been an option for God's people. Romans chapter 14 and verse 21 tells us this. It says, it is good not to drink. Other translations will make this even stronger. I'm looking at chapter 14 and verse 21 from the New International Version. Let's read it very quickly. New International Version, where it says, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. It's not just good, but it's better. Better than what? Better than what I've just told you. Better than just trying to handle it where you don't hurt somebody with it. What's better is just forget it. Avoid it. Chapter 14 and verse 21 in the contemporary English version reads like this. It is best not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that causes problems for the followers of the Lord. And so rather than always asking ourselves, what does the Bible condemn? What does the Bible allow? I just want to ask a question. What does the Bible recommend? And what the Bible recommends is right here in chapter 14 and verse 21. It is good, better, best not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, I want to talk about this for just a little while here. There's four reasons I want to give you this morning why it is good, better, best not to drink. The first one has to do with money. If you drink, you've got to buy it somewhere. And somehow or the other, the dollars or whatever that you expend for that eventually make their way back to an industry. An industry that produces and advertises and distributes this stuff throughout the country, throughout the world for that matter. And I'm not focusing so much on you as an individual as I am what your money is doing and what it may be going to support as that industry takes your money, those dollars that you've surrendered to them for their product and what they turn around and do with it. What is the impact on our society? What is the impact on the people around us? And so it's good not to drink because none of my money goes to support an industry that contributes much to misery and premature death and disease and immorality in our society. That would be at least some of the chief effects that I see coming from the alcohol industry in our country. Let's just talk about premature death very quickly here. Somewhere between 35 and 40,000 people a year will die on the highways of our nation this year. And in about a third of those crashes, alcohol is going to be identified as a chief cause or a significant cause of that accident. That means roughly 12 to 13,000 people a year on our highways are going to die because someone in one of those vehicles chose to drive or using alcohol somewhere or the other. They weren't able to control their automobile. About half of those 12 or 13,000, or more than half of those 13,000, are going to involve people under the age of 30. In other words, they've got quite a bit of life left to live. And that means about 6 or 7,000 young people will die this year in 2010. And here's all I want to say to you. It's good not to drink, because I don't want to be part. I want to be part of the money flow to an industry that produces and advertises and distributes a product that results in the premature death of so many people. You understand what I'm saying? Your money's got to go somewhere, and it flows back to that industry. And what does that industry do with it? And what is its effect upon our society and upon other people? I used to work as a court reporter at the Friend of the Court in Detroit, and I spent about 8 years there, a couple days each week, sitting there being involved. It's about divorce and custody and visitation, child support and all that kind of stuff. I'm sure some of you know all about the Friend of the Court. But as I was there listening to all this stuff that's happening, one thing certainly came across to me is that alcohol was usually a factor in a lot of the troubles that these people were having, the trouble that caused the divorce, the trouble they were having with child support. Yeah, man couldn't keep a job because he was into drinking or whatever. Visitation, can't visit because the woman, the man was drinking, and you don't want to send the child to transporting the child somewhere. Well, the guy's drinking. I can't allow that to happen. All these problems seem to come back. Began to come back to that one issue. I saw this over and over and over again. I remember one Wednesday, I was involved in a hearing where a mother was losing custody of her 2-year-old child. There had been a divorce, and she was losing custody of her 2-year-old child. She had gotten drunk a year and a half before. The child was 6 months old. She had poured gasoline on that child, and she had started to set the child on fire. Neighbors intervened, saved the child. The child was saved. The child was okay. But the problem was that the woman had gotten herself in such a state with alcohol that she had the insanity of what she was doing had registered with her. Now she's back in court. The child's been taken away from her. They're about to give the child to the man who wasn't all that much better than she was. And what they did with her was humiliating. I think it's humiliating for any parent. She was given what I'll call restricted visitation, supervised visitation. In other words, she was allowed to see that child a couple hours a week as long as another adult was sitting in the room with her to make sure she didn't do something totally crazy, which she had already done a year and a half before. You know how humiliating that is for a parent to have to feel like, other people to feel like they have to protect their child from them? That's what this woman was going through. I've seen that happen many, many times. Well, it's good not to drink, because I don't become part of the money flow that produces that kind of insanity in our society. And so I'm glad that I don't. And it's good not to drink. It's better. It's best. I don't want to be a part of that money flow that produces that sort of result. There are about 30 million problem drinkers and alcoholics in our society. That would be a conservative estimate. And for those 30 million or so, there are problems that they have, personal problems, because of what's it? They're suffering. But around each one of those 30 million or so that we're talking about here, there's always a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, a friend, a boss, a co-worker, or whatever. People who love and care about them. And you can take the misery of those 30 million and multiply it by about another factor of 5 or 6 or 10 or whatever. All the people that love them and care about them. And you begin to get some idea of how much suffering and how much misery a single alcoholic can cause. So we're not talking about 30 million. We're talking about well over 100 million people who are probably suffering in some way or another because of alcohol in our society. And so I say it's good not to drink, because I don't become a part of the money flow to an industry that produces and advertises and distributes a product which results in misery and suffering for a lot of people. The alcohol industry spends about $6 billion a year on advertising. This is how they pay for their spots on TV and on the radio. This is how they sponsor sports events. This is how they pay to make sure that their little can is face out in the movies so that you can see it's a Budweiser or a Stroh's or whatever it is that they want to be seen. That's how they pay for those things. They buy billboards. They buy print advertising and all this. And I just want to talk about billboards and print advertising, picture-type advertising that you sell. I never noticed this until, I guess I was well along in my life, but I used to drive Gratiot Avenue in Detroit down to the middle of Detroit to get to court. And there's a Gratiot Avenue doesn't go through the best part of town. It's a pretty rough part of town. But along that way, there are just block after block after block of billboards. And what I began to notice is most of them had some kind of alcohol advertising on it. And what became apparent to me as I began to watch this and look at this is that Hennessy and Jack Daniel and Jim Beam and Canadian Club and all of those companies, they're not just selling liquor, but they're also promoting a lifestyle. There's a certain kind of lifestyle that kind of goes along with their advertising. You watch this. Begin to look at this. And that lifestyle isn't necessarily Christian. In fact, a lot of the things that are being portrayed on those advertisements are things that I consider immoral or things that I understand are anti-Christian. And so it's all I want to say, it's good not to drink, because I don't want to become part of the money flow that promotes a lifestyle that I know is immoral and anti-Christian. Let's talk about something else here. It's good not to drink because really that's the only safe way to handle alcohol. If you choose to drink, you become part of a statistic for adults here in the United States. I'm just going to put that up on the board there for you. And I've just taken this. I did a lot of reading this week, and this is the best way that I can show you what I want to say here. Out of every 20 adults in the USA, 8 are non-drinkers statistically, and 12 will be drinkers. And so there's two sides of this thing. There's some who say, no, we're not going to be involved with it. And there's another percentage that say, yes, we are going to be involved with it to some extent. Out of those 12 who are drinkers, these are the statistics that follow. 2 or 3 will become problem drinkers. And out of those 2 or 3, there will be at least one who will be an alcoholic. They will be alcohol addicted. And they're in deep, 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 deep trouble. Who that one is going to be, we don't know. I suppose they're trying to find out what the genetic marker is, but there is something about a certain number of people in our population that alcohol is going to be a problem for them if they ever become involved with it. If their body doesn't respond to alcohol like everybody else's body does, is this 1 out of 12 that I'm speaking of here. So we don't know who that person is going to be, but here's what we do know. These are two things that I think we can safely say. None of those 12, statistically, ever started drinking intending to become an alcoholic. Not a single one of them. In other words, it was just going to be something that they did, something that they enjoyed. Not a single one, but one of them is going to end up as an alcoholic, and 2 or 3 of them are going to be problem drinkers. No one ever started drinking intending to become an alcoholic, but it happens even to the best of people. I'm going to mention a name here, M. Norval Young. Those of you who are younger won't know who I'm talking about, but some of you who've been around a while might recognize that name. He was the president of Pepperdine University. This goes back a few years. He's dead and gone now, but I remember back in the late 80s, early 90s, reading a little article in the Gospel Advocate written by M. Norval Young. You know what it was? It was his public confession of his alcoholism. He was the president of one of our Christian universities. He made a choice about alcohol, and rather than be on the side where the 8 are, he said, I'm going to be on the side where the 12 are. And it probably started off very innocently and probably under control, and a very disciplined man, a godly man, but it did get out of control. And it came a point where he humiliated himself and his institution and the people where he went to church, and he ends up going forward, confessing his sin publicly to the people of his own congregation, but he had something even more important to do. He had a confession to make to the brotherhood. And so he has to write an article for the Gospel Advocate to put it in to let people know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I did. And he said, I now see the error of my way. No one ever started drinking intending to become an alcoholic, but it happens even to the best of people, the most disciplined of people. And here's the second thing I think we know for sure. No one ever became an alcoholic by refusing to take the first drink. We have a choice. We can stay on one side or the other of that statistic up there. We could say, oh, we're going to be a non-drinker. Or we could say, I'm going to drink socially. I'm going to drink. I'm going to be a drinker. But we have a choice. And if we remain a non-drinker, there's no possibility of alcoholism. But when we get on the other side of that statistic, we're accepting at least a 1 chance in 12 risk of becoming that person we don't want to be. It's good not to drink because it's the only truly safe way to handle alcohol. Here's the third thing I want you to think about. Third reason it's good not to drink. It's good not to drink because I will be leading others in a safe path, a safe way. We influence the people around us, some of them more than others. But there are people who love us and care for us and people that we care about and love, family members, and they are influenced heavily by what we do and the decisions that we make about anything, but also about alcohol. And we may choose for ourselves to say, hey, I'm going to be on the side of the statistic of the 12, or I'm going to be involved with this, and I'm just going to drink in moderation. And it may never be a problem for you. I mean, there are plenty of people who seem to be able to get along with it all right. It may never be a problem. But there may be others who choose to follow your lead who end up in deep trouble. They may not be so lucky as the rest of those 12 that we're talking about. They end up in deep trouble with alcohol. And so it's good not to drink because I'll be leading others in a safe way. I read a story some years ago about an auto accident that took the life of four high school kids. And the evidence at the scene indicated that alcohol had been a major factor in what had happened here. It was the cause of the accident. One of the fathers had come to the scene. He had been notified and he came to the scene. And of course, you can imagine to know that your daughter was in that wreck and that her life had been taken. He was heartbroken. He was grief-stricken. He was so upset. And he was outraged. I mean, the man was going off in all different directions emotionally, but he's outraged that anyone would give underage kids alcohol, liquor. But evidently, that's what had happened. So eventually, he gets home that night with his wife, still very upset, heartbroken, angry. And he did something that he always did when he was upset. He walked over to his liquor cabinet and opened up the door. He was going to get himself a drink to just kind of calm things down. And when he opened the door, he found a couple of bottles of his stock missing and a note from his daughter who was at that point laying in the morgue. And the note said, "Dad, we're taking along some of your good stuff. I know you want mine. Love, Melissa." It's good not to drink because I will be leading others in a safe path, a safe way. And there's a fourth reason why it's good not to drink. It's good not to drink because drinking will never interfere with my mission. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we read that scripture just a few moments ago, looking at that chapter. The Apostle Paul speaks of his rights as a Christian and as an apostle. He says, you know, I have a right to be married. And he also says, I have a right to receive financial support from you. He said, that's something that God has set up in the way he's set up the church. I have a right to be married. I have a right to receive financial support from you. And then he points out to the church at Corinth, he says, but I haven't used those rights. I haven't used those rights. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12, he's talking mainly about the right of receiving financial support from the church. He has this to say. He says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul explains his reason for giving up that right, the right of receiving financial support. He says, I'm doing it so there will be no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And what I want you to see is Paul was willing to sacrifice his own rights for the sake of his mission. We have a mission. We're not just people with rights and freedoms in Christ. We are people primarily who have a mission. God has given us a mission. And it's the same mission that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. It's stated in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. Yeah, but the Lord is sending us out into the world, and we're supposed to be bringing the lost to Christ. That's our mission. That's our big work. That's our important thing that we're supposed to get done while we're here on this earth. But in our society, and especially in our own area, drinking and Christianity, for a lot of people, are two things that don't go together. They do not go together. Now, we didn't create that situation. I didn't create that situation. These are people we're supposed to be trying to reach. They're people that are involved in our mission. And yet there's this thing going on in their mind that Christianity and drink do not go together. And I'm just trying to be honest with you about this. Biblically speaking, yes, Christians have a right to partake in moderation. I can't hide this from you. You have Bibles and you can read. I figured it out a long time ago. And if I start trying to fudge on this stuff, you'll figure it out real quick, and you'd not trust another word that I say if I'm willing to fudge on this. So yes, you have a right. And you know it. You can read it. And you can find it. You've got your own Bibles. But I also want to point out to you that we are living among people who expect Christians to abstain from all use of alcohol. A lot of those people are the people that we're trying to reach, the people who are a part of our mission. And all I'm saying is whatever you think your right is as far as alcohol is concerned, we need to give it up for the sake of the mission. The mission is more important than my right. The mission is more important than our right to partake. And so it's good not to drink, because that way drinking never interferes with the mission that God has given me. Years ago, I used to look through the Sears and Roebuck catalog. They don't make Sears and Roebuck catalogs anymore. They got the internet. That's all kind of gone by the way. But I remember looking through that catalog, and there was a feature in that catalog I just want to say something about here at this moment. You turn to the page that sold drills, let's say, electric drills, for instance. And on that page, this was a common thing, they would have about four or five different qualities of drill that they would be selling there. And beside one or two of them, they'd put the word good. And good would cost you about $30-$35 maybe for a nice electric drill. It was adequate. It'd make holes. It would do what it was supposed to do. But down a little further on the page, there'd be another drill there, and that one had the little words beside it, better. In other words, the quality is a little bit better. It does a little bit more. And, of course, you expect to pay a little bit more, don't you? And so you'd be looking at like $50-$55 maybe to get that one, and it would do some things the other one wouldn't. But somewhere on that page, they would have their very best top-of-the-line drill, and that one had the word best beside of it, and the price matched up with the drill. And the thing I'm trying to tell you is this, is it may cost us a little more to, may cost us some of our rights, may cost us some of our freedoms, it may cost us some inconvenience in order to get what's very best. But all I want to say to you is that it's worth it. It's worth the price. I've been hanging out with people for a while now. I've been around a lot of Christians, and I've seen Christians who've gone both ways, some who stayed in the 8 and some who went for the 12, some who said, I'm going to abstain, some who said, I'm just going to handle it responsibly. That's how I'm going to do it. And this is the one thing I just want to tell you. I've never known a Christian who decided to abstain who ever regretted having made that decision. I have never met that person. But I have met a few Christians who decided to go the other way, who were very sorry. Things that happened that they could not have anticipated. And so it's good, it's better, it's best not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. It's just an opportunity for you to come and to respond to the invitation of Christ. The Lord is waiting for you. He paid for your salvation. He's waiting for you to claim it. And this invitation is a chance for you to claim what the Lord has done for you. To come forward in believing that Jesus is the Son of God. To repent of your sins. To confess your faith openly and publicly before other people. And then to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You'll be a child of God, and you'll have what the Lord bought for you on the cross. And maybe there's a Christian here who needs to just say, I've gotten entangled in something. Sin, I'm overwhelmed, or I have this problem, whatever it is. The invitation is open for you also. Let's stand and sing these the words of our invitation hymn. If you need to respond, I'm just asking you, please.